shall turn then to the part of God's word that we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews chapter 4. And we would like to consider the words beginning at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and so on. Well, the chapter that we read in this epistle, it is one of the most difficult chapters that we come across in the New Testament, to go no further, how it ought to be read and how it ought to be understood. And we can only form a general impression of what is taught in it. And one of the words that we meet with most often is the word rest. And it speaks of the rest of those that have believed. They have rest in Christ, and they have rest in heaven. And then there is a mention made of the rest that is spoken of in Genesis, where God is said to rest on the seventh day from all his works. God did rest. And then there is a reference to the rest that they got when Joshua, if we understand that aright, that Joshua gave them rest when they came into the land of Canaan, and they came out of the land of bondage and out of the 40 years in the wilderness. But that was not the final rest, but the rest that remains for the people of God in everlasting glory. There remaineth therefore a rest, the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. A Sabbath with no night, a Sabbath that shall never end, a rest that shall never end, a holy activity that shall never end. Then there is in verse 10, he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did. Well, this is true of the covenant of grace, that a rest that there is in the covenant of grace from the law as a covenant of works, that he that has entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did. But it's true also, and we don't venture to settle on the one or the other. It's also true of Christ who rested when he ceased from his own works, when he fulfilled all that the covenant of works, the laws, the covenant of works required. None ever had works like Christ. But he also has ceased from his own works when he magnified the law and made it honorable. He has not ceased from his mediatorial work. He is still the prophet teaching us in our ignorance that we may know him. And as Moses said, that I may know thee. And the acquisition of that knowledge is from the fountain of knowledge that is in the great prophet of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word and spirit, teaching us, not only in our hands, but in our hearts. And that by his Holy Spirit, riding into our souls in the chariot of the word, so that our souls will ride out to Christ, to God and Christ, in the chariot of our desires. So there is that to be observed. But there is also this, and we believe that the thrust of what we have in this chapter is the danger that men are in by the refusal and rejection of the gospel. And he says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. That any of us should seem to come short of it. The Lord swore in his wrath that those who refused the gospel would not enter into his rest. So that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. It is therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And he is referring to the church in the Old Testament in their rejection of him, their murmuring against him, their unbelief in the wilderness. In spite of all the miracles that they had seen, the wonders that they had seen, though they did not have the canon of Scripture as we have, we have the whole revelation of the will of God, the revelation of himself and the revelation of the way of salvation. We are at a greater advantage. We have everything that God is pleased to reveal about himself. We have the trembling threatenings of the law to warn us. We have the sweet invitations of the gospel to woo us. But they did not have that. They not as accountable as we are, yet nonetheless, they were denied entering into the promised land because of their unbelief, and into heaven because of their unbelief. It is a deep and soul-ruining error to think that the only thing that will keep us out of heaven is our sins against the moral law, the law of nature, or the moral law. But even the Pharisees have a regard to the moral law. Even the heathen have a regard to the moral law. Even the atheists have a regard to the moral law, despite of their own teaching. Many of them are upright men. Not all of them, but atheism doesn't lead to uprightness, but there are some whose lives are and conduct are ruled by, as far as outward conduct is concerned, by the law of nature. But the point we're endeavoring to make is that even if we were to keep the law in its full perfection, that and yet to refuse to Christ and the great remedy, that is the great sin. That is the great sin. That's why we mention natural law and the law that the Lord wrote upon the table of the heart of every man, so that every man, even though he doesn't have the Bible, he has the law of God written upon his heart. Though through the passing of years and the centuries, the law of nature in the heart of man is greatly degraded when the Apostle Paul is dealing with this matter in Romans chapter 1. He says that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is in them, that is in the heathen, or in all men, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The heavens declare the glory of God, the heavens speak of God's glory to men. In every tongue can hear what the heavens are saying. In other words, they are saying, we did not make ourselves. We are suspended here, not by our own power. We are not laid upon any visible foundation, by our own power. But we are suspended here by the power of God. And that is what the invisible things of the creation of the world are saying. The invisible things of God are being declared by the visible creation. They are clearly seen, being understood. The invisible things of him are understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And in another place, if we may remember how it goes, Paul speaks of they who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. The nature of man has the law written in its constitution. Man is constituted in such a way that he knows what the moral law is. Though they have not the law, they do by nature the things that are contained in the law. They're showing plainly that the law is written on their consciences, on the table of their hearts. They will have to answer for their sins against the moral law. They won't have to answer for their sins against the ceremonial law, the heathen that is, because it was not required of them. The ceremonial law was different to the moral law because the moral law is a set of commands that can be rooted to the holy nature of God. We have that sense of the divine being in us. Some say it's innate, some say it's not innate, but that it is learned the moment we have the power of our faculties, our rational faculties, in discerning the evidence that there is in the world of a God, a supreme being, that we have something like an innate knowledge of God, as if it was created with us, is what we mean by an innate knowledge of God. But the ceremonial law is not a part of the moral law, that we may know it intuitively. We know that we ought not to kill intuitively. The innate knowledge of the sanctity of life in the mind of God is known by us, though we might not be able to put it like that if we are like the heathen. But we understand the sanctity of life. Our world, our generation is worse than the heathen. Blinded and darkened and seared in conscience is this generation, ruled by men whose consciences are seared by their ungodliness and the ungodliness of the age, so that they think they do man's service and God's service by the crimes that they have in their statute books. But without losing track of where we're going, we have the moral law and we have the ceremonial law. And the moral law is something that that God has written on the table of our hearts. But the ceremonial law is rooted not in his nature so much, but it's rooted in his will. In his will. We need the Bible to know what is rooted in his will and not in his nature. It was the will of God that they would worship God on the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament church to commemorate the day that God rested. But that was a product of his will. The fact that we should worship him is a part of the moral law, the fourth commandment. And a man knows that the supreme being must be worshipped somehow, because that is the way that God made us. He gave us a conscience, and in our consciences we know that whatever view we have of God, that we must appease God by some form of worship. So that there's worship everywhere, amongst the heathen. There's heathen worship amongst the atheists. There's atheist worship amongst the evolutionists. The evolution, there's evolutionary worship. There's evolutionary faith. There's atheistical faith. There's heathen faith. But the manner in which we are to worship God and the day in which we are to worship God is given us only in the Bible. It's the Bible that told the Old Testament church to worship him. It's a product of the will of God. It's not a product of the nature of God that we should worship him on the seventh day. It's a product of the image of God in our consciences, of the law of God in our consciences, that we should worship God. But the day in which we worship God is God's will. And from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, there was no day to commemorate. But the seventh day of the week, the day that God finished the rest from the work of creation. But because the day in which the Sabbath was to be observed was a product of his will and not rooted in his nature as such, it was impossible for him to change the day for the first day of the week. And the distinction we're trying to make, make clear is this, that let us say the seventh day Sabbath was a product of the moral character of God, the essential nature of God, then it could not have been changed, or then the nature of God would have been changed. But he didn't change his nature. He didn't change the fourth commandment, the essential aspect of it, that God must be worshipped. By his will, he changed not himself, but he changed the day. It's called a positive law to distinguish it from the moral law. It's a law that is traced to the will of God, not to the nature of God, not to the essential moral character of God. We're referring to not the Sabbath itself, but to the day in which the Sabbath is to be kept. And the whole ceremonial law was a positive law. The day in which we worship God is a positive law. We've mentioned it earlier since we met that you see men and women with their children on the Sabbath day, and they're teaching their children to go to sports and to go to theaters and to go to shops and to buy and to sell. And they look like respectable people. They look like they're kind to their children. They look like the children are happy children. But they're teaching them to break the positive element of the fourth commandment. Teaching them to, they wouldn't teach them to break the sixth commandment or the seventh commandment or the eighth commandment or the ninth commandment, but they're teaching them to break the fourth commandment. And the reason that they have a conscience with regard to the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth commandment is because it is written on the table of their heart. That the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth commandment, the first, second, third, fourth commandment, and the tenth commandment too, of course, are all moral in their nature, other than that aspect of the fourth commandment, which is positive. That aspect of the fourth commandment, which is positive, is the day. And that is rooted in the nature. Because we've lost our Sabbaths, we've lost our Bibles, nobody knows now, but the church where the Bible is read, and even in the church where the Bible is read, it's not regarded that the Sabbath must be kept on the first day of the week. And That is why you see good and honest men, upright men, who wouldn't break the second table of the law for anything we might be venture to say, but they'll break the fourth commandment with impunity. They'll teach their children to break the fourth commandment, the positive aspect of it. And we're saying all that because it's the way into the heart of the gospel hearer, who thinks that there is no great ill in refusing Christ Jesus the remedy. The gospel, the way of salvation, has the character of a positive law. It's like the law of the Sabbath on the fourth day, on the seventh day, being changed to the first day. It's rooted in the will of God. It's rooted in the will of God. When God created man, he entered into a covenant with Adam, that a covenant requiring a perfect obedience, giving a promise of everlasting life, and that promise of everlasting life being suspended upon the obedience of Adam. That was God's will. But Adam sinned. Adam sinned. And there stood in the breach a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that way of salvation cannot be known by any other way but by the Bible. In that nature, in that way, it's a positive law. It can only be understood by reading the Bible. And we... because it doesn't speak to us in our consciences. If we tell a lie, it speaks to us in our consciences. We consciences accuse us of telling lies. Our consciences speak to us. But when we sit under the gospel and refuse the remedy that is provided there in the Word of God, it doesn't touch our consciences. Because it's for the reasons we've said, the way of salvation is by the voluntary will of the Father and the voluntary will of the Son and the voluntary will of the Holy Spirit. The Father in election, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. So that... the danger that we are in is, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, that you would not be deceived by your own heart, telling you that there is no great evil in rejecting Christ. Telling you that there is a great evil. Yes, and there is, of course, a great evil in the sin of uncleanness and the sin of murder and the sin of hatred and envy and jealousy and the sins of lying and bearing false witness and the sins of Sabbath breaking and not worshipping God and the sin of idolatry and all that. We flee from that. We flee from that, but we don't flee from refusing Christ. We don't flee from refusing Christ, but it's this sin that will bring the soul to hell and not any other sin. Yes, other sins will bring those who never had the gospel to a lost eternity. But this is a sin, the crowning sin that is spoken of here in the Holy Scriptures of truth. And that's what we understand to be said here. Let us fear. Let us be afraid. Yes, we have to ask the Lord to convince us of the sinfulness of this sin. The sinfulness of this sin, if we are yet out of Christ, we need to ask the Lord to show us that this sin is a great sin. Though our consciences don't speak to us about it, we're like the, as far as this command is concerned, we're like the father and the mother on the Sabbath day in the streets of Glasgow, the streets of Toronto, or maybe we don't need to go that far away. But anyway, and they're leading their children astray, breaking the Sabbath day, going into the shops and into the museums and galleries and theatres, and they don't consider that they're doing any evil. And if they were teaching their children to tell lies, their consciences would be tormenting them. If they were teaching their children to hate others, their conscience would be tormenting them. But they don't think anything because they don't know what the positive will of God is with regard to the day upon which he is to be worshipped and the time in which he is to be worshipped and the manner in which he is to be worshipped. And we have a regard for the law, the moral law, which of course we should have. Even the heathen should have it, because they, like we are created with the knowledge, with the law written on the table of their hearts, the heavens declaring the glory of God throughout every nation of the world, speaking to every tongue, in every tongue, so that every person can understand it. But they wouldn't know anything about the Sabbath day, that it's the seventh, the sixth day, the first day of the week. And we're the same with regard to this great matter of the remedy that God has provided for the salvation of our souls, having fallen in the sin of our first covenant head, that is Adam. There is a remedy, and it's not in the law. It's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. Therefore, says the apostle in that wonderful book, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What then can we do? What then can we do? Well, let the heathen say that. What shall we do? What shall we do if there is none righteous, no, not one? What shall we do if we discover that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God? And if we learn that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For the function of the law, and as we are now, the sons of Adam, is to give us a knowledge of sin, not salvation from sin. So what shall we do? We have no other conception in our minds and in our hearts and in our consciences of a way of salvation, but by our own righteousness. That it is by sin that we removed, that we turned away from God, so it's by righteousness that we must return to God. Yes, righteousness. But not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. That's the great thing. And that is what conscience doesn't tell us until The Holy Spirit convinces us of the sin of unbelief, the sin of refusing and rejecting the remedy which is in Christ. It is here, it's in chapter 3, and it's in chapter 4. The sin of the Hebrews who had the Moses, they were taught by Moses. They had the ceremonies of the ceremonial law. They were taught by the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the perpetual morning and evening shedding of blood for to make atonement, a ceremonial kind of a cleansing. They were taught, and many of them understood what the teaching of the ceremonial law was, the teaching of the Messiah to come. The language here that Paul is quoting, drawing from the sins of those that fell in the wilderness, harden not your hearts. Against this blessed truth, against the provision that God has made, it's true, my dear friends, that there's no heaven without a perfect righteousness. But our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. What are you to do then? You're to flee to the remedy that is revealed in the scriptures of truth, and that is to Christ. For there is a righteousness in him that he has woven, as it were, in the obedience of his suffering, and in the suffering of his obedience, a beautiful garment for sinners of mankind. And it's in the Bible that we hear that is where this is revealed to us. It's not revealed to us in the moral law. It's revealed to us in the positive law of God revealed in his holy scriptures. There is a sense at a reference to this great and blessed provision in the delivery of the law when it was given by Moses, "I am the Lord thy God," which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, but in the manner in which the law was given to Adam and to all the seed, the natural seed of Adam. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of a gospel. There's no mention of an alternative way of salvation if we sin. It is only when the mediator stood in the breach, when the seed of the woman born, the seed of the woman born, the seed of the woman, it was promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. When Christ stood in the breach, giving a promise to justice, to outraged justice and outraged holiness, "I will give satisfaction to thee. I will give satisfaction to all the claims of divine justice. In my own person, in the pouring out of my own soul, and in the shedding of my own blood, and I will give appease outraged holiness. The wrath of a holy, just God it will be exhausted upon me in the behalf of all those for whom I have undertaken in my love to them, that I would meet the obligations of their debts to the law and the debts to justice. And I will provide a robe of righteousness and made up of an obedient suffering and a suffering obedience. And it will be hanging in the gospel market. It will be hanging in the scriptures of truth. And a poor, broken-hearted, a sin-ruined, guilt-weary sinners, They will be told that they may have it, if they will but take it. And let us therefore fear, the apostle is saying, in the light of all these things. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you hear the positive will of the great God, the sovereign God, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Your fathers tempted me. They proved me. They saw my works 30 years ago, where I was grieved with that generation. They do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways, my dear friends. If you are yet outside of Christ, if you are not seeking Christ, if you do not understand your need of Christ, you do not know the ways of the Lord. You do always err in your heart, and you have not known my ways. I swear in my wrath. I shed the blood of my beloved son for the salvation of their souls, and if they make light of it, refuse it and reject it and despise it and think little of it as if it was a common blood, the blood of an unclean animal, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and so on. And as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. Satan gives a breastplate of iron to the seed of Adam, the natural seed of Adam. Gives a breastplate of iron to the natural seed of Adam. So that no warning will alarm them. No threatening will terrify them. No promise will woo us. Because we think that the positive law of the gospel is not rooted in the nature of God. It's only rooted in the will of God. As if there was any difference between that. It is rooted in the will of God, but it is rooted in the will of a sovereign God. And in that sense, it's rooted in the nature of God. It's a sovereign will. And sovereignty is a divine perfection. So that in that way, it possesses all the authority of the great God of eternity and of the throne. But nothing man can say can persuade his fellow men. There's a story in one of the old writers about men who lived in a cave. Let's just say one man lived in this cave, and his back he was sitting in the cave, and his back was to the source of light. The sun coming in, and he was seeing the motion against the wall of the cave. It was only a shadow. It was his own shadow, the shadow of his own person, his own body. And he thought this was all there was to life, this shadow. And it was all that engaged his poor interest, his dull and dilapidated mind. And somebody said, come out, come to see the world, come to see the source of the light. No. It was an absurd proposal. And so the gospel is an absurd proposal to those of us who are pleased with the shadow of our own morality, thinking that God is as pleased with the black shadow of our own morality as we are. The thoughts that I was like thyself and didst approve thy sin. This sin. If you don't agree with the point that we're endeavoring to make, what about the words of the Savior when he said the Holy Spirit shall convince of sin? Why shall he convince of sin? And what is it in sin that he will convince of? Well, what but the law, the moral law? No, friends, not the moral law, although there's that in it. But he will convince of sin because they believe not the positive law concerning the gospel. They believe not God is revealed in the Bible. Well, you say, I don't understand that. I know that. It's like Adam. This rejection of the gospel is as like the sin of Adam as it can be. It's greater than the sin of Adam. When the Lord created Adam, he created him with, as we've said, with the law written on the table of his conscience and the table of his heart. And then that's the moral law. And then the Lord came along. Well, let's say this, he created Adam with the moral law written on the table of his heart. And Adam understood immediately. He understood immediately. There was such a bent of holiness on account of his original righteousness that he could trace the moral law written on the table of his heart to the character of God, to the moral character of God. He understood it perfectly. He admired it. He loved it. He kept it. He didn't on any occasion ever think of breaking it. He had no other God. He worshipped him in the way that God wished him to worship him. He revered everything about God, about his names, about his works. He revered him. He had a holy regard for the seventh day Sabbath and everything in the second table of the law. He had a respect and a love with regard to it. It was as easy for him to keep it as it was to wish to be happy. We say that without a fear of contradiction, that it was as easy for Adam to keep the moral law as it was for him to wish to be happy and to wish to be holy. But then the Lord spoke to him about the tree, this tree in the midst of the garden, and he forbade him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that he would eat of it, he would die. This was a positive law. It was rooted in the will of God. Again, it was a sovereign a decree, a sovereign law. And so it was rooted in the nature of God in that sense. But Adam couldn't trace it to the moral character of God. It wasn't like the moral law in that he couldn't understand why he must not eat of this tree. He was obliged to prostrate his reason at the foot of revelation. God gave him a special revelation when he spoke to him about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't amongst those principles that were written on the table of his heart and the constitution of his moral and spiritual nature when the Lord created him, but it was something else. It was a test of his willingness to submit to divine revelation, a divine revelation. And that is where we are. We have the gospel, we have the divine revelation. We've got the moral law written in the table of our hearts, and we have a great regard for it. But we have this a divine revelation that there is a way of salvation, and it's not by the works of the law, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't understand that. I don't understand that. It's by sin we departed. It's by righteousness we must return. It doesn't fit with the things that I know. It doesn't fit with my understanding of common reason. No, you would never know it unless God had revealed it, that there is salvation by Jesus Christ alone. Yes, righteousness. We must return to him by righteousness. Yes, return to him looking and resting upon Christ's righteousness, being united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Savior, the beloved friend, the God-man who came to pour out his soul. He took our nature in order that he would pour out his soul unto death. And that's the danger then that's here. And we won't care about it. We'll hardly believe it, if we believe it at all. And you must ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth with regard to this matter, the way of salvation by Christ. You must ask him to convince you of the truth of it. And to convince you of the sin of unbelief, he convinces of sin. Of the sin of unbelief, not believing the revealed will of God with regard to the way of salvation. And if we say that, or if we think, or if we feel, or if the truth concerning us is that we see no sin in it, we see no sin in it, but God sees it. The word of God, the letter that we have from God informs us that God sees it. The word of God is quick, living, lively, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things, all evidences of our unbelief, all the motives for our refusing Christ as he's offered in the gospel, are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's how we understand these words in verses 12 and 13 in the context in which they lie. Let us labor, let us fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest we should come short of it. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Where shall we labor? He will labor at the throne of grace. I will not let thee go except thou bless me with knowledge, with the saving knowledge of Christ. I will not let thee go except thou convince me of the sinfulness of this sin and the peril that I am in. I will not let thee go. I will seek thee until I find thee. The word of God is quick, it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, a two-edged sword's a dangerous thing. Man has to be careful how he handles a two-edged sword, lest he cut his fingers off. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The picture that is drawn here is of the sword piercing. The eye of God piercing into our hearts and into our consciences things that we might assume cannot be separated or divided or distinguished like the soul and the spirit. That the sword of the two-edged sword distinguishes and divides everything. Every motive is naked and open into the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there is nothing in our hearts that is not manifest in his sight. We read in Psalm 119, or we might have read this morning, Psalm 139, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but night shall shine as day, and darkness and the light alike, are both alike to thee. And the dark places of our hearts, our deceitful hearts, our evil hearts, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And no man can know it, but God knows it. The darkness is like the day to him. It is penetrating with a divine sharpness. Every avenue and corner and room of our hearts, he knows everything. There's nothing in the creature that is not manifest in his sight, in your heart and in my heart. Everything is naked. The word naked might speak of the shamefulness of our sins. Naked and opened. Opened might think of the hiddenness of our sins, our motives, our sins regard to Christ, the excuses that we make. But there is a remedy, my dear friends, for yourself and myself. The great high priest that has come, who is revealed, to whom we are to go, that he may conduct the functions of his priestly office for us in the light of our sins. One who is full of pity, that is full of pity for the children of Adam, fallen in their first father, yes. Heaping up wrath against the day of wrath, children of wrath, even as others, children of wrath. Under the gospel, the positive law ringing in their ears, the sweet will of the kindness and the love of God, addressing their souls by the avenue of their ear. We may come to and go to him, confessing our unbelief, asking him to work faith in our hearts and to unite us to himself. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, pointed in all tempts like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Find grace to help in time of need. What should Adam have said when he was tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, he could have said, I don't understand why there is a divine law with regard to this tree. But there is a divine law with regard to this tree. And I submit my perplexed reason to the revelation that God has given us with regard to this tree in particular. And so should we submit our confounded, puny, confused reason to this revelation in the interest, in our own interest, in the interest of our eternal happiness, in the interest of escaping the wrath which is to come, the vengeance of God against Christ's rejecters. Well, friends, these are the things that have been engaging the minister's mind in the days, recent days. And though we looked for something else for this evening, there was nothing else that would commend itself to him about this. And I hope you're here, and that is for you, and that the word has spoken to your conscience, and that the greatness of your need of the Savior is to save you from yourself. It's been made known and brought home to your heart. Yes. The way we looked at it was to turn it into a God knows of my response to the gospel. God is informing me of my danger if I'm refusing Christ. That is my great dilemma. But here in Christ is the remedy, the resolution of the dilemma. And may you apply it to yourself also, as I have endeavored to do and to help you. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, be merciful to us, we beseech thee. Look in thy love and kindness upon us. Grant us thy Holy Spirit, that may be our own individual, secret, personal cry to thee this night. That thou hast granted us the Holy Spirit of truth, that cannot lie. Graciously bless us, may Christ precious to us wash away our sins, for Jesus' sake, amen.